Good morning. Good morning. My name is Amanda De La Vega Tovar. I've met some of you before. I've been here several times at several different occasions. I'm a friend of Luke and Lalia's from Carmel, but also I think a friend of this church. I would like to call myself a friend of this church, having gotten to visit and see how this church has been faithful to Jesus and faithful to one another over many, many years. Well, Luke has invited me to preach and conclude this series on the Lord's Prayer. And so as you've been walking through the Lord's Prayer, it might have reminded you of a prayer that you memorized early on in your faith. It's a prayer that is so simple, but really profound. And we often teach kids this prayer early on because we want them to grasp some of the core essentials of the Christian faith captured in this prayer. But what happens sometimes when little kids try and memorize this prayer is they get the words a little confused. And so one of my favorite videos that I saw about a little girl describing this prayer to her mom, she tells her mom, "Mom, I know God's name." Her mom's like, "Okay, what's God's name?" She's like, "It's Howard." And the mom's like, "How do you know that God's name is Howard?" And she's like, "The prayer, Mom. The prayer, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And her mom's like, "You know what? Okay, you know what? She started. It's a starting place." But even once we get this prayer down and we know all the words, they don't often sink in. We don't often pause behind each line to really reflect on what we're praying, what we're actually, the boldness from which we're praying and asking the Lord, petitioning the Lord, and even declaring who the Lord is. To give us new minds and bodies as we move into the world with God's vision for his kingdom. So open up a Bible to Matthew 6. We're going to conclude the Lord's Prayer. It's on page 1504 in your pew Bible, or you can open up on an app on a phone. And as you turn there, I'm going to pray. And I'll just, this disclaimer, sometimes we hear prayers, and we've had prayers this morning, and the Spirit just fills us with words, and we pray from our heart. And other times we read prayers of faithful people who have written prayers from time ago. But this week, as I was preparing this sermon and reflecting on the Lord's Prayer, I wrote the Lord's Prayer in my own words, of how I, maybe in Amanda language, would pray this prayer. So I'm going to read this prayer of the Lord's Prayer as we begin our time in proclaiming God's word through Scripture. Pray with me. God of heaven and earth, you are holy. The angels declare it, and so we, your people, do too. Lord, whatever your kingdom looks like this morning in heaven, we pray for that here too, in Morro Bay. Lord, may your will come to pass for the earth to be as it is in heaven, renewed and restored. May we depend on you for our sustenance today. Give us exactly what our hearts and our souls and our minds and our bodies need in this time of worship. Lord, would you prepare our hearts to forgive? Wash us anew with reminders of your forgiveness, that we may be ever more willing to forgive whoever you bring to our minds in this time of worship. And Lord, Satan is lurking. He's wanting to keep us from you. So would you turn our eyes to you in this time of worship? Keep us from the other kingdoms of this world that are seeking to distract us even now. Everything belongs to you, Lord. May it be so. Amen. This morning, we're going to look at the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, the final petition that Jesus instructs us to ask our Father. And the two core points I'm going to focus on are God's mercy and his grace, as well as his deliverance. And I'm going to spend a little more time talking about that first point, God's forgiveness, God's mercy and grace. Because I think if we don't understand forgiveness, then moving on to deliverance doesn't quite make sense. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." The first thing in this verse, actually in both verses we're going to read, it's short. We're reading short verses this morning. But in that verse in particular is an issue of translation. So depending on what translation of the Bible you grew up reading or the practice of the church itself, you would have learned this verse differently, right? Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our trespasses. Forgive the wrong we have done. Or in Luke's account, it says, forgive us our sins. So we have these different words, debt, trespasses, wrongs, sins. Which one is it? All of them. The translation issue is that when Jesus was speaking to the disciples and to the people in the Sermon on the Mount in Aramaic, That was then translated by Matthew and Luke into Greek, right? And then translated into English. And so the translators had to choose which word between multiple words were they going to use in English for us to understand. Luke has been using scholar Kenneth Bailey's work, and we're going to hear more about that today. But Bailey says that the word Jesus would have likely used in Aramaic, it meant both sin and debt. This is what he says. Believers are caught between unfulfilled responsibilities and acts committed that are not in harmony with the will of God. The faithful need to remember that they are asking for forgiveness for failing to fulfill what God requires of them, which are our debts, and for their failure to do the right thing when they did act, trespasses. So whichever word you have memorized or whichever word we choose, it really has a twofold meaning of forgiveness. It's forgiveness for all the ways we haven't lived up to what God has set forth before us. If you have your Bible still open and you look back at the start of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus hits some pretty tough things, right? That anger is actually like murder and adultery and divorce and these topics that we see laid before us is the way God wants us to live, and we realize we haven't lived up to that. But forgiveness is also for the ways that we act and respond that aren't in accordance with what God has wanted for our lives. Often the way our world talks about forgiveness, it's practical, but and we know it to be true, and then we read the Bible and how God wants us to forgive, but we fail time and time again to put that into practice. Jesus tells his disciples that we will be known by our love. And I believe that our love can be found in how we are willing to receive God's forgiveness and how we choose to forgive others. Jesus' own instruction of prayer and his examples of forgiveness throughout Scripture, it shows us his love for us. Yes, and amen. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, Scripture tells us that Jesus says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing." No one's apologized to Jesus. No one realizes in that moment what they're committing, the act they're committing. And yet, he prayed for them to receive forgiveness in the midst of his pain, in the midst of his crucifixion. God is the only one that could do that, the only one bold enough to teach his followers to ask the Father to forgive their debts, and the only one who was willing and able to take on our debt, to take on our sin and erase that through his death. In the Greco-Roman time when Jesus was crucified, a record of debt would be written on a note. A scribe would write down all of the things that this criminal had done, all the crimes he committed, and they would fasten that, maybe by nailing it also, to the cross to declare to everyone what this criminal was being executed for. Paul writes in Colossians 2, 13 to 15, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it all away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers of authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." If you can see, focus in on those words I've underlined. He forgave us all. He has taken it all. He has taken it away. Sometimes we read over this really fast without really sitting in the fact that Scripture tells us he has taken all of our sins. He has taken them all away. He took on our sin, nailed it to the cross, dying for our debt, and chose to forgive us in that act. So our notice of debt, what we owed God, God covered that with his body. Jesus put his body over that, and he forgave us. Praise be to God for that. And then subsequently, he instructs those who choose to follow him to also forgive. That is not an easy task, is it? It takes time. Sometimes it takes time, even for us in our own faith journey towards Jesus, to really accept his forgiveness. That can take time. It can also take time for us to be willing to extend that forgiveness to other people. But being a follower of Jesus means that that is the work set out for us. The work in receiving his forgiveness and the work in extending that to other people. This is the only part also of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus offers extra commentary. And I think he offers extra commentary specifically on forgiveness because he knows how hard it's going to be for us. So if you look at chapter 6, verse 14 to 15, Jesus says, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." This language of forgiveness and debts and tying forgiveness of from God also to forgiveness with others in human, our brother and sisters, humanity, we see also used again in Matthew 18 with the parable of the unmerciful servant. You might recall it, but I'll just give you a recap of it. If you recall, Peter asked Jesus, "Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother?" Up to seven, right? Because rabbinical teaching at that time would have said that three times, forgiving someone three times, that was enough. So in Peter's mind, right, he's doubling that and going a little beyond, thinking, okay, I'm being extra generous in my forgiveness. But as always, Jesus' math isn't the same as ours. So Jesus says, no, it's actually not seven. Nice try, Peter. But it's 77. And he explains it through the following parable. He said that there's a king. And the king was looking at his ledger, he was looking at his book, his accounting, and wanting to tie up loose ends. And he sees that there's a man who owes him 10,000 talents. Okay, this is like millions and millions and millions of dollars, an uncalculable amount of debt. And so he invites the servant in, right, time to pay up. He says, it's time, I need to clear this debt. Well, the man can't pay it. And so he begs, he literally gets on his knees and he begs for patience. He doesn't beg that it's forgiven. He begs for time to pay it off. And what happens? It says the king had pity. Other translations, the king had compassion on this man. He doesn't say, okay, I'll give you what you ask. I'll give you time. He erases the debt. He says, I'm going to clear the slate. You're free to go. I've given you your freedom. I've removed your debt, and I've set you free. Well, this servant walks out. Finds a peer of his, another fellow servant. The guy owes him a couple hundred denarii, a couple hundred bucks. What does he do? He chokes the guy. Logical. He starts to choke the man and demands that he get his money back. And when the guy does the exact same thing, gets on his knees, begs, have patience with me, he throws the guy in jail. Well, the king gets wind of this, and he goes to the man and he says, shouldn't you have had mercy, you of all people, right? Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I have had on you? Having been forgiven this absurd amount, this man couldn't even forgive what would have been a couple days' paycheck. And so Jesus, again, in Matthew 18, reiterates that there is punishment if we in our hearts don't forgive our brothers and sisters. And so somehow Jesus is relating and intertwining our relationship with God and our relationship with others. That there is some connection between how we're reconciled with God and in terms of how we should be reconciled in our community. And so when asked how this works, how can our forgiveness from God depend on our ability to forgive others? Daryl Johnson clarifies this in this nuanced way. He says, it's in forgiving others that we realize whether or not we really understand what forgiveness means, and what we ourselves have been forgiven from. Because when you have a transformed heart by God, you will see results of that in your life. You will see it have a changed life, one that offers mercy, one that offers forgiveness, because you know that you have received the same. So when forgiveness is offered, whether or not it's been requested, right, we reveal that our hearts and our minds in our limited human capacity, that we somehow understand the magnitude of mercy and grace and forgiveness we have received, our indebtedness to God, we've received a clean slate, therefore allowing us to forgive a whole range of debts other people owe us. But when forgiveness is withheld, what we're revealing to ourselves and to our community is that we haven't truly experienced or understood our debt or God's forgiveness. You see, I think what our souls desperately need and what our world desperately needs are followers of Jesus who understand the mercy and grace of God and then are able to turn around and offer more mercy and grace to others. Tim Keller describes why the world forgives. Why would someone who doesn't know Jesus, why non-Christians forgive? And he says that there are two main reasons. The first is therapeutic. Let your anger go because it's not healthy for you, right? And that's proven. Like, science proves that our bodies and our minds actually healthier when we let go, when we forgive. But what Keller says is there's no real concern for the other person. There's no real concern for our community either, or for society. It's all about inner peace. It's all about us. The second reason he says people forgive is called merited transactional forgiveness. Right? You demand forgiveness for some kind of change in order to see some kind of change in the other person. And only if you can see enough change, or only if you can see that they've really suffered in a way that you deem worthy, or maybe they've only suffered worse than how they made you suffer. In a sense, you're asking them to pay penance and pay you back for the suffering they've caused you. And I would say, I think that we as Christians, myself included, we can fall so easily into these traps of pragmatic approaches to forgiveness. We fall easily into those when we don't ourselves regularly reflect on the forgiveness we've received, when we don't have a firm grasp on the reality of God's grace and his mercy through the death on the cross. So this really is a bold prayer. If we're willing to pray the Lord's Prayer, it is a bold prayer because it contradicts what we've learned about forgiveness, what also our spirit feels instinctively is right, between right and wrong. But when we grasp it and we move into the world being able to forgive, we show that the followers of Jesus have a different type of love, measured totally different, a different mathematical system for measuring love, for measuring forgiveness. In 2015, 9 people were shot and killed inside Emmanuel African Methodist Church. 48 hours later was the bond hearing, and the judge invited the victims' families to come and make statements. And what we heard come out of the courtroom that day stunned our nation and probably the world. The first one up was Nadine Collier, and she lost her mom, Ethel Lance. And this is what Nadine said. Simply, "I forgive you. You took something really precious from me, but I forgive you and have mercy on your soul." One after another, these families came up of the victims and offered words of mercy and offered words of grace. Even 3 people who survived the shooting were in the room and watched their brothers and sisters in Christ, and even some of their own family members die, offered forgiveness. And when the world saw this, we asked, how? Why? Why would you forgive? It makes no sense in the economy of forgiveness of our world. But in the kingdom of God, in God's kingdom, forgiveness isn't just a principle. It's not something to just achieve inner peace. It's an embodied and lived out practice. Once you know how much you've been forgiven yourself, you're asked to then extend that to others. Our witness to the world is exponentially more powerful when we are people who forgive. And I'm fully aware, myself included, that maybe this morning you aren't ready to forgive. You would say, "Amanda, you don't know my story, you don't know my hurt," and that is true. So maybe this morning we are people who pray this prayer and simply ask God, "Help me want to forgive. Help me begin a desire in me that I would even want to pray about this person, because for so long you've pushed that out of your mind." And that's okay. I think that is our next step, that we are moving the needle closer to mercy. We're moving the needle closer to grace and justice. Martin Luther would say that this petition, the 5th petition, he would go to bed every night with this petition, reviewing his day, thinking about the things he's done, the errors he's had, and he would go to bed thinking about forgiveness. And the next morning, he would wake up with the last petition, the 6th petition, looking ahead to his day, knowing that he was human, and asking the Lord, "Help me stay on the path towards you." So the final petition in verse 13 of Matthew 6, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one," or deliver us from evil. Another translation issue is that commonly it's translated as temptation, but some translations have changed it to trial, to saying, keep us from, lead us not into trials. And so the Greek uses both, but there's an important and subtle difference, because we know from reading throughout all of Scripture that God doesn't tempt people. James says God does not tempt anyone, but in fact we're tempted by our own evil desires, and so we're dragged away and enticed. So why would we pray for something that's not in God's character to do? God doesn't want anyone living in sin or the ways of Satan, so he doesn't tempt us into sin. God is good. He wants his people to live in right relationship and intimacy with us. That's why he teaches at the beginning of this prayer, call me Father. Right? There's an intimacy God wants with us. And yet, he does use circumstances or trials to test us in order for our character and faith to grow. So how should we understand this verse? Bailey says there's three solutions that he puts forth of why we would ask God to not lead us into temptation or not lead us into trials. Really briefly, this is what Bailey suggests. His own idea is that this phrase, why we pray this, it's similar to how a pilgrim would follow a guide. So his example was he was in the desert in Egypt on a camel, and he needed someone who knew the terrain to guide him. And so he would ask this person to be his guide, but he also felt comfortable enough to tell this person, I'm a little scared, but I trust you. I have no idea what I'm doing, so I really hope that you do. Right? There's the permission, the guide and the pilgrim, between God and us, to say, I would be lost without you. I need you to guide me. The second solution he puts forth is from a German scholar who says, we can pray this prayer because we're asking the Lord to help us avoid our own self-destructive tendencies. There's a translation that would say that lead us has a couple meanings. It can mean causative. Don't cause us to go into temptation. But it's also permissive. Don't permit us. Don't allow us to go in. Because too often we're walking faithfully. We're walking towards the Lord. But quickly we turn away and we turn into something that tempts us or entices us or draws our eyes away from the cross. So we're invited to pray, Lord, help us. Hold us back. Don't let me go down these other paths that lead away from you. And the final solution is from a Coptic monk, and he says, in Scripture, Satan is not prevented from his work. We read that in Job very clearly. But also, Jesus instructs the disciples to pray for deliverance. We read that in the garden when he instructs Peter, pray that you won't fall into temptation. Pray that the enemy's trials will not tempt you into living his ways. So he invites us to seek deliverance. And I think that there's some combination of all three of these that allows us to pray this prayer boldly. Because when we confess that we have dependence on God, while at the same time admitting that we are human and we are frail and we will sin, we're able to seek God in prayer, in honest prayer, to ask for deliverance, to ask for protection from the enemy. Every day in life, we have little tests. We have little things that tempt us that are meant to mature us in our faith. How we respond when we're running out the door late for something and the person we live with asks us to take out the trash, unload the dishwasher, how will we respond? Or when we're at work and we're doing something really important and for the millionth time our coworker asks us, how do I use the printer? How will you respond? Or when you're on your phone, and your phone becomes this black hole of temptation and addictions and gambling or shopping or lustful thoughts or gossip with our friends. Every day, we are put in situations where our faith is being tested, where we have the possibility to fall. But God's hope, as William Barclay says, is that we will emerge spiritually strengthened and enriched. That each of these little tests, each of these little trials will enrich us to spiritually grow closer to Jesus. The Lord's Prayer is petitions, but I think they're also confessions. And in these final two lines, we're confessing that we are entirely indebted to God. We're also confessing that we are so dependent on him every day of our lives. If we're disciples who are willing to pray this prayer, we're admitting that we're weak. We're admitting that we are vulnerable. We just sang it this morning in the first song. We said, Lord, we are prone to wander. we're prone to leave you, Lord. And so when we pray this prayer of the Lord's Prayer, we're confessing, Lord, I'm prone to relapsing. The enemy wants me as his, but you've called me your beloved child, so help me live accordingly. Help me live into not just how I think I should act, but want to act in accordance, God, with your word, with who you are, with your character, what I know to be true about you. And as we know, the Lord's Prayer ends in the way we say it in our church, but if you look in your Bibles, the words are not printed in the main text of the prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen. And that's because they were added years later. That doesn't make them any less true. So they're actually taken an abridged like version from 1 Chronicles 29:11-13, which is a prayer David offered. So though they're not written in the words that Jesus said, it was really common for people, Jews, who prayed famous prayers, classical prayers, to add on the end their own praise, their own petition. And so we have the Lord's Prayer that Jesus gave the disciples. We add these words at the end, simply a declaration as a people of God to say, Lord, every bad day I put in your hands. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Every bad diagnosis, even the things we prayed this morning, we can hold with open hands and say, Lord, I don't know why, but yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Everything already belongs to him. And so when we finish the Lord's Prayer, we are simply saying, Lord, everything is already yours. Help me to know and trust and believe that. And amen is may it be so. Let's pray. Jesus, we are unworthy children of yours, unworthy of receiving your forgiveness and your mercy and your grace. Jesus, I thank you for what you've done on the cross. Lord, that knowing each of our names and each of our debt that you laid upon that cross with our note of debt and wiped it clean and took care of our debt that we owed you. Jesus, I pray this morning you would be impressing upon us not just the magnitude of forgiveness, God, but the love in which you've forgiven us, that it was a loving act because you love your children. God, in this time of worship, as you've brought thoughts and prayers and concerns to our hearts and our mind, I pray, Jesus, that we would have the courage to talk to you about them this morning, to confess, Lord, where we struggle with forgiveness, where we feel inadequate to proceed forward. God, thank you so much for who you are, for what you've done. We love you, Lord, and we need you. Amen.